So last week, you know, we talked about Paul's prayer for the church in the end of Ephesians 3. And we talked about that his prayer for the church at Ephesus is and should be our prayer for the church today. Not only the worldwide church, but a local body like the Crossroad, like us here. We talked about the fact that his prayer can be summarized as growing in faith, growing in love of the Lord, and resting our hope on Him that can do all things. And we talked about what was our dreams for the Crossroad. And I wanted to share some of those dreams with you. I asked some people to email their dreams, and I want to share some of these dreams with you. First, I want to start off with, you know, what our mission statement is, and this is kind of our dream for the Crossroad in a statement. The Crossroad is a local gathering of the church. The triune God in His love and power created the church to be His people, and as such, to live according to His purposes. As a local gathering of the Crossroad, the church exists to live according to the purposes of God, which we summarize as the three E's. Exalt God, the glory of God. Edify His people, the transformation of His people. And evangelize the lost, the redemption of the lost. And that's our heart for the Crossroad. And I talked about some specifics last week that I would like to see happen this year. And one of them being that we really come together as a multicultural body. And secondly, that our small groups would be grow even stronger and grow even to be more important in our small body, our local body. I'm going to read a couple of dreams that were emailed to me. My dream for the Crossroads is that it would be God's family spread out in smaller gatherings among DFW cities and suburbs with the sole intention of glorifying God through the discipleship of believers and unbelievers into faith and maturity in Christ. I dream of Crossroad members bringing truth, life, healing, blessing, and joy in the name of Jesus to the communities they gather in, being advocates to orphans and widows, meeting needs, diversity of generations, cultures, ethnicities. Here's another where another person said, I know many are leaving the Crossroad for full-time mission work this year. This is an awesome testimony for the Crossroad that so many are equipped and sent out for the work. I praise God for that. My prayer, hope, and dream is this trend will continue and many more will be sent out for the Lord's work. And also that many be added through the outreach efforts. Here's some other dreams. A church known for its commitment to Christ through its commitment to biblical teaching, community, and missional living. Having ministries being developed through the initiatives of members in the body. Short-term mission work, taking people out of their comfort zones that can assist in developing a corporate and personal priority for missions and evangelism. Here's another dream. My dream for us as a church is that Jesus would be proclaimed both to one another and to those who don't believe, so that not only would we grow as His disciples, but our neighbors would be saturated with the Gospels and disciples would be multiplied. May it be not be anything that we can take credit for, but only what the Spirit does clearly through us. Another dream, a multicultural community devoted to the three priorities of God, His glory, the transformation of believers, and redemption of the lost. Here are a few more. I dream of a church where the ultimate aim is to worship and glorify God in all that is said and done. I dream of a church where people can find true healing, where relationships can be mended. I dream of a church where all people feel welcome with a sense of belonging, regardless of age, ethnicity, education, or status, where both unity and diversity are celebrated. So these are some of the dreams that we have that have been emailed to me. And I share all these dreams. I agree with all these dreams. I think these are awesome. And so let's keep dreaming and praying and working to that end. So with that being said, let's continue in our study of Ephesians. And today we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. If you've been with us for the past several weeks, then you'll know that Ephesians is equally separated into two sections. The first section being doctrine, what we should hold to be true as believers in Christ. And the second section being practice, how we should then live as believers in Christ. The theme of Ephesians is God's great salvation that he gives to the believer and the resultant life in three areas: the church, the home, and the world. So we spent the last several weeks looking at the first three chapters where Paul has laid down a foundation of doctrine, so to speak, what we should hold to be true. And now as we go into Ephesians 4, we come to the section on practice. Based on that foundation of doctrine, how should we then live as believers in Christ? The first section we're going to talk about in Ephesians 4 is the life of the believer in the church. And Paul talks about three aspects of this life: unity, love, and holiness. Those are the three characteristics he talks about that the church should express. And in each section, he first discusses the basis for those, and then he discusses the expression of those. And so the first section we're talking about is unity. And this week, we're going to be talking about the basis for unity in the church. Next week, we're going to be talking about what the expression of unity should look like, specifically through the gifts of the Spirit. And my question to you before we look at the passage is this: what is unity to you? When you think of unity in the church, what do you think of? What are some of the thoughts that come to your mind? What does that look like? What does it require of us? What does it take to have unity? We're going to be talking about that today. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Excuse me. So I'm going to be reading here in verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Let me stop there. This sentence introduces this whole section of Ephesians. Namely this, that in the first three chapters, Paul has discussed what we should hold to be true as believers. So in chapters 1 through 3, he talked about the great salvation that God has done in the believer's life. That if you've placed your faith in Jesus, your Savior, you've gone from death to life by grace through faith. That's the gospel. And that's what God has done in the believer's life. But he's also done a great work in the church. In the church, he's brought believers together as one. And back then, it was Jews and Gentiles, two very different groups of people from different backgrounds. And he brought them together. In Christ, they were one, and together they're one with Christ. So in light of this great work that God has done in salvation in the church, Paul calls them to live a life that reflects that reality. In other words, he's saying, let's translate this internal reality into a lifestyle. Ephesians 2:10, we talked about the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, but we are created for what? Good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now Paul's going to talk about what those good works look like in these next three chapters. So therefore, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, he led by example. He gave his life. He is sacrificing his life for the believers. He being humbling himself, considering them as more important. He leads by example in this. Therefore, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So let me just stop there. The first order of business, which is very common in Paul's letters, is unity. Paul's calling for unity in the body. What is unity? How do we define it? I think one of the greatest tools for studying our Bible is simply a dictionary. So there's a slide, if you could turn to that slide, please, that defines unity. A simple definition according to the dictionary is that unity is the state or quality of being one or singleness. It's the state or quality of being in accord or harmony. It's the combination arrangements of parts into a whole. That's how the dictionary defines unity. Unity, we can understand unity maybe by saying what it's not. Unity is not uniformity. You know, there's a lot of clubs and groups which are built on uniformity. Everybody kind of looks alike. Everybody kind of acts alike. They dress alike. They have similar backgrounds. That's not what we're talking about here in unity. That's uniformity. Unity is not the same as unanimity, where we all necessarily agree on every little thing. Unity means we have agreement on the essentials, but we're free to have differences of opinion in non-essentials. So it doesn't matter what your political party is. It doesn't matter what your denomination is. It doesn't matter what your eschatological view should be. We should be able to have unity. We don't necessarily have to have unanimity on every non-essential thing. Unity is the opposite of disunity. Disunity being defined as dissension, disagreement, or lack of accord. So let me just tell you how I define unity in the church. Unity in the church is diverse individuals becoming one in identity and purpose based on the realities of the triune God and who we are in the triune God. So based on the triune God, the realities of the triune God, the work he's done in our life, based on those realities, diverse individuals being one, that's unity in the church. And that's what we're going to talk about today more in depth. So Paul goes on and talks first about the requirements of unity. And I just call that, summarize this as loss of self, which is very countercultural. Let me read verse 2 to you, so we can go back to the verses again. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. First of all, we don't make the church. We didn't create the church. We don't make the church. The church is simply and very strongly God's work. God has made the church worldwide. The church is all the believers collected around the world worldwide. That is the body of Christ. And we congregate in local communities such as this one, the Crossroad. And this, we believe, is God's work. So we don't have to make the body, but we have to be diligent to preserve the unity that God created. And Paul lists, as I see it, four characteristics that he lists as being critical requirements for unity. Humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance. And as I said earlier, I summarize this by saying a loss of self. You know, we live in a culture in which it's very much about elevating ourselves. It's all about the individual. What are your rights? What are your talents? What are you about? What do you want? And Paul's saying something very different here. He's saying that for us to have unity on some level, we have to be willing to lose ourselves. We have to be willing to let go of ourselves on some level. Humility means seeing others as more important than yourself. Paul led by example. He was willing to serve to the point of going in jail for the Ephesians and the other believers and churches. He loved by example and led by example. So we need humility. We need to be willing to say others are more important. We need to be able to exercise gentleness, patience, and tolerance with one another. I just want to just say a few things about these points. First of all, I don't fulfill this very well personally. I'm just going to confess that to you straight up. I'll just say this week, Matt and I were at the gym. We were working out. And I was kind of thinking about some things from work, and I was not really in the best mood, and there was some problem with our membership cards or something. And I wasn't even thinking about it, but I was just kind of short and rude to the guy that was helping us. I mean, he's probably a kid about half my age. And so we walked out, and Matt was like, "Why are you being so rude?" And I was like, "I don't know. I just had things in my mind, and I'm just kind of frustrated with this whole membership deal." And I started praying about this, and I was thinking about this passage and praying over this passage, and I felt really convicted by the Lord about that. And so I went back there and talked to this kid, and he's a kid to me. He's probably 26, 27. And I just said, you know, You know, that day, I'm sorry, I was, you know, I don't know, I was kind of frustrated with some other stuff, and I just, please, you know, I apologize for that. And I had to be willing to kind of humble myself to this kid and be willing to kind of lose myself, so to speak, and ask him to, you know, forgive me for my behavior that day. I mean, this is kind of, I got to live out kind of what Paul's saying here. You know, humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance. You know, we have to be people who are forgivers, just like we've been forgiven. I don't know, when I talk to people, I don't know if this ever happens to you, but, you know, you might be looking at somebody, and they look at you and they think, why are you looking at me like this? Are you mad at me? Do you not like me? And then they ask you that, and you're like, no, I was thinking how great you were. You know, what we think, you know, what we think when we process stuff is based on us. And we might think something very negative is happening when really it's not. Or sometimes what we say and what we hear are two different things. So you might say, hey, you want to go see a movie? I'll say, I don't care. I'll do whatever. And they might, what they might hear is, Bob doesn't care about me. He's not even willing to do anything with me. When I might be thinking, I love this guy so much. I want to do what he wants to do. I value him and honor him. I think he's awesome. What he wants to do is what I want to do. I mean, we have to be people who show humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, who are forgivers by nature. This is what we need first to have unity. We have to be people willing to lose ourselves on some level. You know, I was thinking about this idea of losing ourselves in God. Our society talks about how we find ourselves by a lot of worldly characteristics. You know, I was thinking today and these past few days, what are some of the worldly characteristics we use to identify ourselves? Is it our nationality? Is it our ethnicity? Is it our job? How many times when you meet somebody, the first thing they say, what do you do? Is it how much money we make? Is it our hobbies? Is it our possessions? Is that what really makes us who we are? Is that really what makes you, you, or me, me? You know, I'm at work, and I hear about people all the time, like, they identify themselves based on, like, their hobbies. You know, and I hear guys who talk about, oh, I'm a skier, I ski. Other guys talk about the cars they have, you know, I got this car, and it's the coolest car, and I'm into cars. I talk to guys who talk about they're great golfers, and really that's all they talk about. That's all they how they identify themselves. They're a golfer. I think if somebody was to look at me from the world's perspective and they say, who's Bob? They might say, well, Bob's, you know, he comes from a Hindu Brahmin background. He's Telugu. He's a doctor. But, you know, is that really me? Are those things that are really you? We have to be willing to lose ourselves in God and let go of these things and say, that's not who I am. I find my identity in Christ. And that's who, if you're a believer in Christ, if you've placed your faith in Christ as your Savior, then that's where you should find your identity too. And reject the worldly things and characteristics that the world says you should utilize to identify yourself as. You have to be willing to do this first if we're going to have unity in the body. We have to say that my identity comes from God. I am created by God. I am redeemed by God. I am loved by God. I am a child of God. That's who Bob Rao is, first and foremost. Yes, these other things are important, and they have value. Is there value in being Telugu? Absolutely. You know, I think being Telugu is awesome. But I don't think it's the greatest thing in the world. I don't think Telugu people are the best people in the world or the smartest people in the world or the greatest in the world. They're good. It's great. It's fine. But there's a lot of great things out there. That's one of them. I think being a doctor is fine. Or whatever your job is, I'm sure it's great. But is that really what you want to use to identify yourself? When I think about myself, it's not what I want to use to identify myself. I want to identify myself by who I am in the Lord, who I've been created as a child of God through Christ. And that's where our identity should come from. So we need to lose ourselves. My point is this, if you're willing to lose yourself in God, die to self, so to speak, in that manner, you will find yourself. You will not find yourself unless you lose yourself first. If you're willing to lose yourself in Christ, that's when you're going to really find who you really are. And you'll find yourself. So we have to be people who are willing to lose ourselves in God. Loss of self. And the reason then for unity is the priority of the eternal. Let me read now in verses 4 and 5 and 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If we're going to have unity, we have to not only lose ourselves, but we have to prioritize the eternal. I call this, and I guess other people call this too, I don't think I'm the only one that calls this, the seven ones. And let me just put a slide on here. This is the seven ones that Paul says that we have to make essential in our lives to have true unity. One body. You know, there's not separate bodies in the body of Christ. You might want to think there are. You might think there's Methodists, Presbyterians. You might want to think that there's Americans and African Americans and Indians. And even in the Indian community, we might want to think that there's Telugus and Tamilians and Malayalis and Gujaratis. But that's all the world, my brothers and sisters. It's not the Lord. In God's eyes, there's one body. There's one body of Christ. All of us who have placed our faith in Christ, whether we like it or not, are part of that body. God has created one body in Him. There's one Spirit. If you've placed your faith in Jesus as your Savior, if you've trusted that Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, you've been baptized in the Spirit, and the Spirit lives in you. That same Spirit that's in you is in me and binds us together. There's one Spirit in us. There's one hope. Our hope is not in any person. It's not in any human institution. Our hope can only be in the triune God and the triune God alone. My hope is and rests in the fact that, barring the return of Christ, when I die, I'm going to be in the presence of God for eternity. That's what carries me through life, based on the fact that Jesus died for me. And one day, whether I live to see it in my lifetime or after I've gone to be with the Lord, Christ is going to return, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And that's going to be the greatest day of my existence, and I hope yours. For the church, that's what we live for, to see that day. There's one Lord. This refers to Jesus. He only died once for all of us. There's one faith. We are saved by faith and faith alone. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not as a result of works. There's nothing that you or I can do to earn or keep our salvation. We're saved simply by trusting in the person and work of Jesus. One baptism. I believe this refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that every believer has when they've placed their faith in Christ. And one God and Father of all. We know God the Father through faith in God the Son. And when we place our faith in God the Son and we know God the Father, we're indwelt with God the Spirit. My brothers and sisters, these are the seven ones. These are the essential eternal things that bring us together as one in Christ. We have to make these essentials that bind us the priority, and let go of the non-essentials. So let me just summarize with my conclusion and takeaway. Let's make unity not just a priority, but the priority. And we've been discussing this for the past few weeks, and we're going to be discussing it, of course, this week and next week. And just to summarize, firstly, we have to make ourselves a non-priority and make the essentials that bind us the priority. One of the things I did want to talk about is we have to let go of the non-essentials when we make these seven ones the essential things that bind us, which in the Christian world, I just want to say that there's a lot of non-essential doctrinal stuff that has a certain level of importance, but is of a secondary importance. Meaning this, I don't care if you're a Calvinist or Arminius. I don't care what your eschatological perspective is. I don't care what denomination you want to call yourself, if you want to call yourself a denomination. I don't care about those things, honestly. I'm not saying those things have no importance. They have a certain level of importance. But if these seven ones are true in your life, if you've placed your faith in the person and work of God the Son, and you therefore know God the Father through faith, and you're indwelt and been baptized in God the Spirit, then you're my brother or sister in Christ. Whether you like it or not, I'm your brother in Christ with all my imperfections. We're family based on these seven ones. And so we have to be willing to let go of the non-essentials and say, yes, they have a certain level of importance. They have a certain value to them. But we have to recognize what's essential in these seven ones and what's non-essential in everything else. And be willing to then come together as one based on these essential things. You know, I just want to give you a couple of illustrations. When I was in SMU in college, I had two roommates, and the three of us were very close brothers and were still very close friends. And the three of us came from very different backgrounds. One of my roommates was Greek. One of my roommates was a Caucasian white guy from Midland, Texas. And I was, of course, an Indian boy. And the three of us were best friends. And we weren't best friends because we had similar backgrounds. We weren't best friends because, you know, we had similar denomination. We didn't even go to the same church. But we were best friends because of Christ. Christ was the basis of our relationship. And because of Christ, we had a brotherly love for one another. And we kept each other accountable. And we supported one another. And we studied God's word together. And we prayed together. And we did life together. Because of Christ. That is a picture of unity in the body of Christ, that little microcosm there. In my home, of course, I'm married to a Caucasian American girl from Louisiana. We have three biologic children. We have one adopted child from Russia. You know, we're very diverse even in our own home. We don't even think about that. We don't even look at that. Those things are just so unimportant to us because we come together because we're the rouse based and founded in Christ and Christ alone. That is the basis of our home life, our marriage. That should be the basis of who we are as a body. When I was a kid, I was watching a basketball game, and I love basketball. You know, Spurs are playing tonight. Hopefully you can catch the tail end of that game. I wish it was the Mavs. But anyways, at least it's a Texas team, right? And when I was a kid, I was watching basketball. I was watching the playoffs. And, you know, the late 60s and early 70s was kind of a racially charged time. And I was watching this basketball game. It was a playoff game. And there was this great play. And there was a white guy and a black guy that I don't know who passed to who and who dunked and how they won the game. But they just were like hugging each other like crazy. And they were like almost like crying. They were so happy and they were just so together as buddies on this team winning. And I looked at that and I thought, that should be the church. That should be a picture of the church. You know, it's in sports we're seeing this, but we don't see it in the church. These two guys, I don't know if they're believers or not, I don't remember their names, but they're willing to let go of their names and take on the team name of whatever that team was. I don't know if it was the Bulls or what they were. They were willing to let go of their names, their races, and take on a team name. And they had a common goal, and that was to win. And so they set aside their differences, and on the court, they were like brothers. They loved each other almost with this kind of, you know, guy love that I like. That should be a picture of the church. We should be willing to let go of all this junk that the world says we're supposed to think is important. Our ethnicities, our culture, our socioeconomic status, our jobs, our backgrounds, our likes and dislikes, our hobbies. I'm not saying these things aren't important. They are. I mean, I love basketball. I love 70s rock. I can ski halfway decent. I like these kind of things. I have those kind of things that are part of my life. I'm not saying I don't appreciate them or engage in them, but that doesn't make me me. What makes me me is the Lord and the things of the Lord. And I take on as my name, so to speak, Son of God, God's child, not the Son of God, sorry, child of God, through Christ, in Christ. And that should be how you see yourself. And when we can do that, when we can say, let go of these non-essential things, non-essential monikers, non-essential doctrines, and come together with one identity and purpose that's based on the seven ones, then we can have unity and say, we together want to see the name of Jesus lifted up. We want to see God glorified. We want to see the transformation of his people. We want to see the redemption of the lost. That's winning for us. So our name comes from Christ. Our goal are the things of the Lord. When we can do that and come together as diverse people, when our identity and purpose is tied into the realities of the triune God and who we are in the triune God, we have unity. We can have unity. It's possible. So I just want to ask you some questions that I'd like for you to pray through this week. What are the worldly characteristics that you cherish and value? And this is kind of a question like, what are your idols almost? So what are the things that in your heart and mind you cherish? Now, a lot of this we don't even know or can't even help us. We were raised as such. Our parents, God bless them, raised us a certain way. And so we kind of inherit some of these things. And I'm a father of four kids. I'm sure I've passed them on to my kids. So I'm not saying that I'm free of any of these things. Keep them to yourselves, though, guys. But, you know, in my home, being a Brahmin, being Telugu was everything. And we were the best. And I was raised that no matter what anybody else tells you, you're part of this elite group of people because of that. And that's how I was raised. And we had a disdain almost for those who weren't those things. If you were those things, I don't care if you were the worst person in the world. You were awesome because of that. You could be a heavy drinker. You could be a lazy bum. But if you were a Brahmin Telugu boy, you're part of the elite. So we're raised with these kind of crazy things. You know, so what are the things that you treasure and value that are of the world, that are your idols? And are you willing to prayerfully let go of them? You know, we talk about conduct, I'm probably going to say this over and over again. You know, we're called to be like Christ. And these three chapters is basically calling us to be like Christ. And in the church, we're going to say we're supposed to have unity from Christ. We're supposed to love the love of Christ. We're supposed to have holiness in our life like Christ. And sometimes we read these things and we say, you know, there's no way. Because I'm a sinner. I'm mired in sin. How can I do this? And so one response might be, you know, I'm not going to even try. I'm not going to even try because I can't do it. One response might be kind of the legalistic response. We lie to ourselves. Say, oh, no, I'm doing this. I'm just like Jesus, except for maybe this close. You know, I love. I'm awesome in love. I'm awesome in unity. Holiness, I'm awesome. Maybe, you know, I said a white lie every now and then. But besides that, that's the lie of legalism. I'm saying that there's a third approach to take. And the third approach is this. We're saved by grace. And because of grace, we desire to be like Christ. And so we are in the process of transformation. We are in the process of sanctification. We're in the process of being more like Christ, being changed by God. And it can only happen by the power of the Spirit, because we cannot do it ourselves. You're right. None of us can do this by ourselves. So, but dependent on the power of the Spirit, we're in the process. And if you are in the process, I don't care if you're early in the process or late in the middle of the process or later in the process. I'm kind of older, so maybe I'm in the tail later in. I don't know. But wherever you are in that process, if you're in that process, then you're a disciple. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is somebody who's in the process of transformation by the power of the Spirit. So I'm asking you to take this third approach, to deny the lies of legalism, deny the hedonism of the world, and say, I'm willing, by the power of the Spirit, undergo transformation and be in the process, i.e. I'm willing to be a disciple. So I'm asking you, what are these idols that you're willing to let go of? And I'm asking you, I'm challenging you to go before the Lord and pray through these things. If we are not a people that are willing to let go of these things, then we're going to invariably have cliques and divisions and be non-inclusive, i.e. we'll be exclusive in our own groups. And that's not worthy of the calling that we've been given, not worthy of the great salvation that God has done in our life, not worthy of the great thing that work that God has done in the church. Are you exclusive? Are you a cliquish person? I'm not saying you are. I don't know if you are or you aren't. I'm just asking you, are you willing to pray through this? Are you willing to let go of these cliques and take on, by the power of the Spirit, humility, patience, gentleness, tolerance, and break out of a clique if you feel like you are a cliquish person? I was asking myself these questions and praying through these things myself. I had to go ask some 20-year-old kid to forgive me. But I'm the kind of guy that I'm kind of a lone ranger kind of guy. So for me, it's like I'm not necessarily cliquish, but I'm not necessarily a group person. I'm more of I like to kind of go it alone kind of guy. And that's not of the Lord either. You know, I have to be willing to break out of that even. That's even an idol of sorts, and be willing to do life with other people who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. So I'm just challenging you, go before the Lord, pray through your idols. My heart and desire is that we would be a multicultural body that has unity, that we lose ourselves, find our identity and purpose in God, and come together based on the essentials. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank your name and praise you that you have done a great work in our lives, Father, as believers, that in Christ you have given us this great salvation and have brought us from death to life, Lord, by grace through faith. And we thank you, Lord, that you've built your church, Father, in which diverse people have come together as one. And Lord, here at the Crossroad, we ask, Lord, that we would be a people, a local body that truly reflects unity, Lord, that truly reflects the presence of Christ through our oneness, Lord. So we ask, Father, that you continue to do that work in us. We praise you that you have started this work in us, and our prayer is that you continue to do this work in us. And we ask these, Lord, in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, to him be the glory alone. Amen.